Good morning. Well, once again, we have the joyous and the fearful task of opening up the Word of our God this morning. So before we do anything, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Lord, we need Your Word this morning. Father, as I consider us, all of us, Your people, we need to hear from You. Lord, we don't need to hear from me, but we need to hear from You. So Lord, would You speak to Your people this morning? Lord, as we look at the life of Saul, Lord, would You teach us? Would you feed us? Would You sanctify us? Would You equip us? Lord, I want everyone in this room here this morning to finish well. And Lord, would you equip us for that task this morning by Your word? Lord, help us to have open ears and open hearts to hear Your word. And Lord, help me to speak it. Speak through me to Your people for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. In the fall of 2006, something happened in my life that forever changed the trajectory of my life, that changed everything in my world. It was on a cool autumn day, much like today, that the Lord Jesus saved me from my sins. He rescued me from an eternal hell that I so deserved, and He gave me eternal life. He gave me eternal life through the finished work of His Son. And in the short span of 11 years, I have experienced more good than I could have ever imagined. And I think that many of you would agree. In the span of our lives as Christians, we have come to know, I've come to know, to really know the living God, to really know Him. And I've been blessed and fed daily on His Word, His life-giving Word. I've been edified and enriched by the fellowship of the saints. And whether through good or through bad, I have tasted over and over again, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He is good. But there's something else I've seen in the span, that same span of 11 years. There's something else that I've experienced that I cannot, for the life of me, explain. In the short span of 11 years, I have seen men and women who have tasted of these heavenly gifts. I've seen men and women whom I have prayed with and worshiped with. I've seen men and women whom I've looked up to as examples in the faith. I have seen these men and women make a profession of faith, live with zeal for a time, and then fall away. Like a meteor, I think about it this way, like a meteor entering the earth's atmosphere, there was a bright light, there was intense heat, and then there was nothing to show for it. Nothing. I don't know about you, but I have friends on Facebook like that. Brothers and sisters, I thought, who I lived with, who when I see their lives now, I go, what happened? I've known people who have started off so well, who have professed faith in Christ for longer than I've been alive, and then who have dropped out of the race. And in their dropping out of the race, they demonstrated that, as we know from 1 John, that they were never really one of us. They were never really one of the saints. Today in the scriptures, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of Saul, the first king of Israel, and we're going to examine his tragic downfall. I don't know if any of you watch those airplane crash investigation TV shows, but what we're going to do is we are going to look at the life of Saul like one of those investigators. And we are going to look at the details leading up to his fall, and we're going to find the cause. And from that cause, we're going to do this. This is my mission today as I stand before you. It is my mission to take Saul and his life, to put it before us, and then to learn from it and to equip you, all of you, to finish well, to finish the race well. So, and we know that whether it's today or tomorrow or 60 years from now, one day this race is going to end for each and every one of us. And on that day, I want each and every one of you to exclaim like Paul, the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and there is stored And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Brothers and sisters, I'm up here today because I want you to finish well. And so as we look at the life of Saul, that is what we're going to do. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 28 and chapter 31, and we're going to find this. We're going to find that God teaches us through the negative example of Saul that we must take care to finish well. And although it's not exhaustive, at least in the life of Saul, we're going to find that we must finish well primarily in three ways. We must finish well by faith, in obedience to God, and with repentance. So let's look at that together. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 1. As you're turning there, we'll do a bit of a recap because we've had a week away. Back in July, you'll remember we started the series looking at Saul and how Israel had demanded a king. The people wanted a king, we know, like the other nations. They didn't want a heavenly king that they couldn't see. We want a man, they said. We want a man who we can see. And so God gave them what they wanted. God chose the man Saul and confirmed him as king. And we saw how Saul got off to a great start. I had the privilege of preaching on that passage, how Saul had a really good start, a strong start. But we know that didn't last long. Immediately after, as soon as we get into chapter 13, Saul rebels against God, or at least he violates God's law, and he's rejected. Again, in chapter 15, we find Saul again rejected as king. And then after the second rejection, this man enters the scene, the man David, and he is going to be God's appointed replacement. And we saw the life of David, how he was a faith-filled warrior, how he was a godly man, a man of character, and a man who is even fiercely loyal to Saul. But nevertheless, for the next 10 chapters, Saul chased David, playing this jealousy-fueled game of cat and mouse, and he literally hunted him like an animal into the wilderness. And then in recent weeks, we heard from Dave how God protected David, and how even when David had a chance to kill Saul, he didn't take it. So at first, at the beginning of our series, Saul entered the picture as a handsome man. He was tall and handsome, head and shoulders above the rest. He was seemingly worthy to be king. And here, at the end of a 42-year reign, we find a different Saul. We find the murderous, coward, the faithless man who will stop at nothing to kill an innocent and godly man. So we see Saul at the beginning of our series starting off well. And we find Saul at the end of our series crashing and burning. So let's look now at our first verse in chapter 28. In the opening verses of this text, we find that the Philistines again are gathering their forces against Israel. This is the song that never ends. But this time, the Philistines, they've changed the location of their attack. They're now going to be preparing an attack in the northern part of the kingdom, maybe to cut the kingdom in half. But there's also something different about this attack. In this attack, King David is now with them. Now, what we missed between our last message and today is this. David eventually fled from King Saul, went to Philistia, and there he found a good reception for the most part. He was given land, and he had some respite for a year and 4 months, maybe a little bit more, before again the Philistines are going to take up their offensive against Israel. And this time they're expecting that David is going to come with them. So, and let's look at verse 3 next. We'll read verse 3 to the end of verse 20. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the man I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set up a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. So this is what we find. Samuel is dead. The Philistines are coming, and nothing is new. Saul is afraid. And although Saul did well to expel the spiritists and the mediums from the land earlier in his days, we find that when the going gets tough, Saul gives in. Saul compromises once again. And it shouldn't surprise us that when he does this, it doesn't turn out well. Samuel tells Saul, God is going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. "Because of your disobedience, Saul, tomorrow you and your sons and your men are going to die." Interestingly enough, and we can't get into it at great length, but interestingly enough, the same sovereign God who permitted Balaam's donkey to speak is the same sovereign God who is in this case going to use or allow communication to happen through a pagan medium because it serves his purposes. Now, we know from passages like Leviticus 19:31 that mediums and spiritists are prohibited by God. So this is the exception, not the rule. So don't go out to a medium today and say, "Shane said it was okay." This is the exception, not the rule. And then for the remainder of this passage, after Saul receives this news, we see this weak, feeble king being served by this medium as he laments his death sentence. So now we've heard about this foretelling of Saul's death. Let's fast forward to chapter 31. Now at this point, over the last two chapters, by God's providence, David has been released from the army of the Philistines, and he has now followed a band of Amalekite raiders further south. So while David is out of the area, this is what happens. Look at chapter 31 and verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day." So true to God's word, Saul, his sons, his armor bearer, his men, they are dead. And from verse 8 on, we see this. We see the Philistines cut off Saul's head. They place his armor in the temple of their god. This was going to be the trophy that showed everyone else that their gods had defeated Saul, and Saul's God, the God of the Bible, has been defeated by their false gods. And then they mount his body and the sons of his body on the wall of Bethshan. Bethshan was a town located on a mound that overlooked the Jezreel Valley. And it's here that friend and foe can see the trophy of the Philistines. This is the man whom we have defeated. This is the man whom our God has defeated. And then what can only be described as sad irony in the rest of this chapter, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You might remember when I preached last that Saul, as his very first act of king, went through the night to Jabesh-Gilead to deliver the men of that city. Well, here we are now, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, coming by night to retrieve the body of Saul and his sons and to give him what can only be described as the best burial possible considering the circumstances. So here we find Saul, whose death is as shameful as it is final. And this is perhaps why one Bible dictionary refers to Saul as one of the most pathetic of God's chosen servants. At this point, we should all be asking ourselves, what led to Saul's demise? Where was the malfunction? If we're going to do our investigation, where was the malfunction that brought this mighty king down? And how can we avoid doing the same? And this is where it might be helpful just for a moment for us to do a quick review. We're going to look at three significant events in the life of Saul that led up to his death and that led up to his rejection as king. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to reference them quickly. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find Saul at Gilgal. This is the same place where Saul was confirmed as king after his first victory. And the Philistines, again, are on the offensive. And the people are scared. And Saul is stuck waiting for Samuel to come provide the offerings. And with the people scared and them starting to scatter, Saul decides this: I need to take matters into my own hands. Saul violates the law of God by making the offering instead of the priest who should have been giving the offering. He offered the burnt offering, and then this is what Samuel tells him. In chapter 13, verse 13, he says, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." Saul thought it was a small thing to disobey the living God. And then two chapters later, in chapter 15, Saul was instructed to completely destroy the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them. And what did Saul do? Saul leaves the job half finished. Saul defeats the Amalekites, but then he spares Agag, their king, and decides to keep some of the best stuff for himself. He and his men are now keeping the best of the animals and the best of the Amalekites' spoil. Saul rejects part of God's commandment, and what happens? God rejects Saul. And then, lastly, in chapter 28, what we just looked at, as I've already pointed out, Saul violates God's law. Saul even violates his own law and consults a medium. And 1 Chronicles 10, 13, 14 says this: Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. And this is what it says: so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Saul had a good start and a terrible end. So why did God record this in the Bible? Why do we have this 3,000 years later for us to reference? I would say it's primarily for this reason. Aside from the historical value, the story of Saul's death is a word of warning to all of those who would come after him. Just as Saul's body was hoisted on the wall of Bethshan as an example of any who would oppose the Philistines, Saul's death is recounted in the scripture as an example of any who would fall away from the living God. God is teaching us, his people, he's teaching us through the negative example of Saul that we must take care to finish well. A good start does not guarantee a good finish. What the Bible is teaching us, what What the Lord is teaching us here is this: it's not how you start, it's how you finish. That's why Christ taught in Matthew 24:13 that we must stand firm. He says, it is only the one who endures to the end that will be saved. So how do we do that? How do we finish well? Well, just as there were three main events in Saul's life, there are three big lessons that we can learn, and we're going to look at them together. So if you're taking notes, this is the first lesson. We must finish well by faith. Saul's disobedience and demise was the fruit of a faithless and self-sufficient life. Over and over and over again, we find Saul afraid, not trusting God, and taking matters into his own hands. And every time that Saul was given an opportunity to look to God in faith, he instead looked to himself. He looked to his own wisdom. He leaned on his own understanding. And this is what we need to learn if we are to finish well, if we are to run the race with endurance and take hold of that crown of righteousness. This is what we must do. We must start well by faith, and we must finish well by faith, and not faith in ourselves, not faith in our profession of faith, but faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Maybe you have. But Saul is essentially an anti-type who in his own weird way points to Christ. Consider this for a second. We've heard the life of Saul. Now let's look at the parallels between the life of Saul and the life of Christ. Jesus Christ, he had no beauty or majesty that people would be attracted to him. Unlike Saul, he did not look like a king. Yet unlike Saul, he lived a life of perfect faithfulness and obedience. When Christ's final hour came, he did not take the easy way out like Saul did, but he freely subjected himself to uncircumcised men who abused him. When he was alive, he was hoisted onto a cross where he endured ridicule and shame as what? As the King of the Jews. And he was put to death by the most painful death imaginable. Saul didn't want to be abused, and Christ subjected himself to man's abuse. And when that abuse was finally finished, when the Lord finally yielded up his spirit, his body was retrieved and prepared for burial by fellow Jews. But this is where the comparison ends. We know that on the third day, Jesus triumphantly rose from the grave. He defeated death. And we find out later that on that cross, not only was he enduring the shame and the scorn of men, but he endured the wrath of God. He endured the wrath of God that we deserve. And in doing so, he accomplished salvation for all those who would call upon him as Savior. In his own way, Saul is a picture of self-sufficiency. And this man, Saul, points to the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we are to finish well every single day of our lives, in every single circumstance, we must resolve to look to nothing else, to no one else but the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. We must look to no one else for hope, for purpose, for righteousness. The moment that we take our eyes off Jesus, like Saul, we are as good as dead. We need to heed the words of the author of Hebrews, who in Hebrews 12 said this: let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I remember as a child, I was about 8 or 9 years old, and my dad had this idea that we were going to have a trout pond in our yard. And so he picked the lowest spot in the yard, and he hired excavators and dump trucks, and we dug out this 20-foot pit. It was 20 feet deep, minimal, I think. I think it was even deeper. Mind you, I was smaller then, not much smaller. And I remember that we loved that dugout. Once it filled with water, we filled it with trout. The trout never lived, but we loved that dugout. And my dad built a dock, and we would spend our summers running off that dock with our life jackets and jumping into the water. And I remember one day at dinner time, my dad said, you're going to learn how to swim today. And my dad's idea of swimming lessons was rather unorthodox. I knew my dad. And so this is what I did. The moment dinner was over, we grew up on an acreage. I ran into the bushes and I hid. And I hid for dear life. And sure enough, after dinner, my dad came to find me and he called and he coaxed me out of the bushes. And at the first opportunity, he grabbed me by an arm and a leg and he carried me to the end of that dock and he threw me in. No life jacket. I've never swam a day in my life, and now I'm in 20 feet of water, thrashing. And as far as I'm concerned, my life is on the line. And I remember being in that water, trying to get the swamp water out of my sinuses, and I caught sight of the dock, and I knew, I fixed my eyes on that dock, I knew if I am going to live, it is only because I am going to get to that dock, and when I get to that dock, I am going to cling for dear life. Not only because I can't swim, because he'll throw me in again. And in some ways, this is an illustration of the Christian life. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for one day or nearing 100 years. Every single day, we have to fix our eyes on Christ. Day by day, we look to him in faith. We say, God, Jesus, if you do not save me, I am a dead man. I am as good as dead. I need your righteousness. I have no other. If you do not save me, I will go to hell. That is the Christian life. There is, before the living God, there is no room for self-sufficiency. There is no room. When we come before God, our only claim will be this: my Savior Jesus. It is not me. I have nothing to offer, but I look to him, the one who is all sufficient, the one who lived the life I could never live and who died the death that I deserve. He is my Savior. The Christian life from start to finish is a life of clinging to Jesus, a life of looking to Jesus by faith in utter dependence. And that never ends. Some people believe that all I need to do is profess Christ and I'm good. It doesn't matter if in 60 years you find me looking to him in faith or not. If there was a profession one time, that was good enough. Brothers and sisters, look at Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. If we are to finish well, it must be by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Next, we learn this. We must finish well in obedience to God's word. After looking at Saul's life, this point needs almost no further development. We see from verses like verses 17 and 18 in 1 Samuel 28, when Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David." Why? Verse 18, "Because you did not obey the Lord." Because Saul did not trust God, Saul did not obey God. And because Saul did not obey God, God rejected Saul. You see that? Obedience actually matters. Obedience actually matters. Now I can already see you guys thinking, is he talking? Is he saying that somehow we are justified by obedience? Is that what he's saying? Smile if that's what you were thinking. Let me set the record straight. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I just said it. We have no other hope. But we need to remember something. We need to remember something that so much of popular Christianity has forgotten, that a justifying faith, a saving faith, will be an obeying faith. A saving faith will lead to obedience. We know those words in James 2 well. Faith without works is dead. And if we are to finish this life well, if we must cross that finish line having lived a life of fruitful obedience. We know a life of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is not a legalistic mindset. This is not legalism that I am talking about. Think about this. It is not legalistic to suggest that God demands our obedience. It is scriptural. You will find it in the Word. And what's more, it is wonderful. The very thing that God demands of us is the very thing that will bring us the greatest happiness and the greatest glory to God. How many of you parents have had this conversation with your children when you're looking at them and they're looking at you like, why all these rules? Why won't you just let me run on the freeway? Because I love you and I want your good. That's why. The very thing that God demands of us is the very thing that is going to bring us the greatest happiness. So many people in this world, in Christendom, have fallen into the same error that Saul was stuck in. Not only did Saul think it was a small thing to disobey God, but Saul actually thought that his sin would bring him safety and happiness. When Saul made that offering, when Saul kept some of the good things from the Amalekites, when he consulted the medium, Saul actually thought that his sin would bring him peace and joy. That's why he did it. That's why people do what they do, because they're looking for happiness. They're looking for peace. They're looking for safety. And that is what Saul did. But we need to realize this, brethren, that sin is deceitful. And the same trap that Saul fell into is the same trap that Eve fell into, that Adam fell into, that David fell into, and that all of us fall into. You want to know one of hell's best kept secrets? This is it. Sin is never going to bring you happiness. Never. In that moment, when you see sin and it looks attractive, know this now, that is a lie. The only thing that is going to bring you lasting happiness is faith in Christ that works itself out in a life of obedience. Obedience will bring you nothing but happiness. And if you think about it, you know that well. God's commands are not burdensome. Think about the last time that you were irritable with a friend or a spouse, or the last time that you were greedy and you decided to keep that money rather than share it, or that last time that you were gluttonous, or the last time that you spoke a lie. Did that bring you joy? At some point, there was a level of attractiveness to it, but it did not bring you joy. But you know this, that your greatest joy, the greatest joy that you have ever experienced in the Christian life, was not when you were greedy, but when you were generous. It was not when you told the lie, but when you told the truth, even when it hurt. It wasn't when you were tight-lipped with the gospel. It was when you endured scorn and ridicule, but you faithfully told of your Savior. You know this is true, but we believe the lie, like Saul, that somehow sin is going to bring us happiness, and it fails to deliver every single time. And so understand this, as we seek to obey God, as we fight sin, we can use this joy. We can use this joy, if you'll humor me, as jet fuel for Christian obedience. As long as you remember that joy, not misery, not burden, is the outcome of obedience, you can seek to obey God and you will grow in leaps and bounds in your holiness. So get into God's Word. I just spoke to someone this week, a believer, who said, I don't have time to read the Bible. You don't have time not to read the Bible. Get into God's Word, read it, obey it, and you will grow not only in holiness, but in happiness. John King, our brother, he referenced this passage in last week's remembrance service, and it reinforces this idea perfectly. If you were here last week for the first service, we looked at 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, and it says this in the opening of that passage, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins, and live to righteousness. Do you see the language? Not that we would have to die to sins and live to righteousness, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. Christ died, hallelujah, Christ died to justify us, and Christ died to free us from our sin so that we can glorify Him, and so we can finally obey Him and truly be happy. When we finish this race well, we will finish it pursuing holiness. When we cross that line, that finish line, in the blink of an eye, glory, perfection will be ours. Joy will be ours, and we will finally be like the God whom we love. And we will finally be free from that sin that we hate. That's lesson number two. But until we finally cross that finish line and we are perfected, our battle with sin in this life will not be over. And so as long as we're engaged in this battle, repentance will be necessary. And that's the last lesson that we're going to look at from Saul's life. We must finish well with repentance. Now at this point, someone might ask, well, Shane, where do you actually learn about repentance in the life of Saul? And to that answer, I say exactly. We learn about the necessity of repentance by its absence in Saul's life. Why did David finish well and Saul finish so poorly? Why was it that David is described as a man after God's own heart, and we see Saul as this man depicted as shameful and disobedient and rejected? Certainly it was because David pursued God by faith, and that there was obedience in his life. But we know, as Dave alluded to a few weeks ago, that David, the king, not Dave, was not perfect. He was a murderer, and he was an adulterer. So how can it be? What was the difference between Saul and David? It was this: David repented of his sin. Every time, you'll see it if you look at life Saul, the life of Saul, every time that Saul sinned and Samuel brought that sin to him, Saul made excuses. He said, we were going to sacrifice the animals. The people were scattering. I was afraid. We needed to do this. At the very best, he offers a perfunctory apology, a very shallow apology. But compare this to David's exchange with Nathan after he was confronted about his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan rebukes David, and David responds with these words, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then we see David's heart in Psalm 51 when he says, this is just a few snippets, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me. Against you only have I sinned." If you were to finish well in this life, this is what you must do. You must look up. You must look to Christ in faith. You must pursue unrelenting obedience. And you must be engaged in continuous confession and repentance to God. Make it your practice every day, several times a day, to come before God and to lay it all down before Him. 1 John 1:9 is a precious promise to believers. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I've personally experienced this grace over and over again. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient not only for your past sin and not only for your present sin, but all of your future sin. Lay it down before Him and watch as He cleanses your conscience, as He reassures you of His love for you, and as He empowers you to put that sin to death. You've heard me talk in the past about my walks. Someone once counseled me and said, "Shane, you really shouldn't be walking along the LRT tracks." But let me tell you that along those LRT tracks, so often I find the grace of God through confession and repentance when I come before Him and I lay it down. You know, You cannot cling to sin and to cling to Christ simultaneously. You must lay it down, and He will cleanse your conscience. He will restore that peace. He will give you perfect assurance. That is how we can sing on Sunday morning, "It is well with my soul," because we are continuously, not because of the act of repentance, but because we are continuously acknowledging that we are sinners and our faith is in Christ. So humor me for a moment. If joy is the jet fuel of Christian obedience, then think of repentance as the rocket launcher that helps put your remaining sin to death. Darkness cannot exist in the presence of blinding light, and as long as you are confessing and repenting of your sin with God's help, you will be killing your sin. John Owen said, "Be put sin to death, or it will be putting you to death." I'm mangling that a little bit, but this is the Christian life. Looking to Christ in faith, living a life of obedience, and putting our sin before Him and helping by and living by His power to put sin to death. So I'll say this in conclusion, brothers and sisters. I'm not teaching that we have to live some kind of special life to be saved. Hopefully by now you've recognized that what I'm talking about is nothing more and nothing less than the Christian life, clinging to Jesus Christ, like 9-year-old chained to that dock, clinging to Jesus Christ. "Save me, Lord, or I will die." Finding joy in ever-increasing obedience and continually bringing our sin before God, and more each day, that more and more each day, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if you finish this way, you will finish well. Let's go to the Lord. God, what can we say? Father, You have done it all. You have done it all. Lord, we do not have to earn Your forgiveness. We do not have to dress ourselves up. We do not have to be sufficient in and of ourselves, because You have sent the all-sufficient Christ for us. Lord, You came in the form of a man, and You endured the shame that we deserve. Unlike Saul, we do not have to endure our own shame. Lord, You have endured it for us. And Lord, we thank You and we worship You. So Lord, I pray for Your people this morning, Your people here, Lord, that, and for me, that we would finish well. Lord, that we would learn from the life of Saul, and that we would run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Christ, putting our trust in You, obeying You, and Lord, continually coming back to You and finding grace upon grace. Lord, help us to do just that. Lord, bless Your people this morning. And Lord, might You get all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name.